We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be getting to verse 3 today, not all the way through verse 7, just to verse 3. But you'll need your Bible open. I'm going to spend a lot of time on introduction because we're shifting from one part of the argument of Hebrews to another. So I've got to lay some groundwork first. That's why we're only getting through three verses. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you for this day and for bringing us here. We ask you to open our minds and our hearts and help us to receive your word as it is, the truth. And I pray that I'll speak it or preach it in a way that is that illumines and explains and helps us to all understand what you have here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ann and I met at seminary, and it wasn't love at first sight. She wore these Portlandia glasses and dressed like a Northwestern hippie. So I immediately thought, okay, she's a liberal. Can't think about her. And I'm sure I was probably swaggering around like a Texan, so she probably thought the same, had the same kind of ideas about me. But one evening after our first semester, we were stuck together at the same table eating dinner at the refectory, and we argued for about 2 or 3 hours about the Anabaptists. And after that, we both went home and realized, you know, we'd probably get married. I'm not sure how that came into our heads, but we just realized, okay, that really changed the way we thought of each other, and we, I think, at that moment fell in love. That week, the week following that conversation, we sat together at lunch, we went out for coffee, we had more long talks. But on Friday, because that all happened on a Monday, I guess, on that Friday, Anne was supposed to go out with some friends from seminary. I wasn't invited, and I wasn't liked very much because I was too conservative for people there, so I wasn't invited to go. And I was nervous about her going because I knew, like I said, I'd fallen in love with her. And the last time I was in love, I was lied to and cheated on, and I had learned from that experience to be anxious and suspicious and second-guessing of women. And besides that, Anne's girlfriends, as I mentioned, her girlfriends didn't like me. They knew that since I was a theological conservative, my goal was to force Anne out of school so that she could cook my meals and iron my clothes and have hordes of children. And it turned out only one of those were true. So I fretted all night about, you know, her going out irrationally. I kept having all these kind of worries in my head. Well, maybe her friends will talk her out of being with me. Maybe they'll bring some guy along to introduce her to, and that will be it. She'll like this guy better. Well, I had asked Anne to go to lunch the next morning, on Saturday morning, and to meet me at my dorm at noon. And so having worried all night, I woke up early the next morning, Saturday, and I tried to keep myself busy and not worry until noon rolled around. And then noon finally came, and there was no Anne. I waited around for 10 minutes, not to panic, you know. I waited around for 10 minutes, and still she didn't show up. 20 minutes, half an hour. Now, this was before everyone carried cell phones around, so all I could do was call her dorm, which I actually did. I called her dorm room and left one message. My dad told me never leave more than one message in a girl's machine or she'll think you're desperate. So I just left one message. I resisted the urge to leave others. Of course, she didn't answer. And so I concluded after about an hour of waiting that all my fears had come true. She stood me up. Her girlfriends had convinced her to dump me, or she met somebody when she went out, and it's all over. And before I met Anne, I was coming to the conclusion anyway that God had probably called me to celibacy, despite all the evidence to the contrary. And so I just figured, well, now God brought Anne into my life to kill off any vestige of hope for human relationships, and I should just let it go and go on with my life as a single man. I was crushed. So another 30 minutes passed. and despair and sadness turned to anger. She should have at least had the decency to call. You don't agree to meet somebody for lunch and then stand them up. What a malicious and deceitful and cruel person Anne is. We shared classes on Monday, so I knew I would see her. And I was so angry, I just started planning out what I would say to her and how I would act. I had to figure out how to communicate to her, I don't care about you anyway, but also say something cruel enough to hurt her. And I didn't know her well enough to figure out what that is. I was trying to figure something out. I was working on it. And as I was working on it, I heard that knock on my door. So I opened it, and there stood Anne. Now, she was about to say something, but I was too angry to let her say anything. So I said, "You need to get out of here. We're done. If you want to go to lunch, you can go to lunch with your friends, but not with me. I'm not going to be played like that. You go on and get it. You get out of here." And I said some other things, which I'm not going to go into, but I was very angry, and I said them in a very angry kind of way. And by the time I finished, she was crying, and she reminded me, and I'd forgotten, that her class that she had that morning was across town in Washington, D.C., and there had been, on the way back, an accident, and traffic was stopped for an hour or so, and she didn't have a cell phone. It was before cell phones, so she was just kind of stuck there, and she'd just gotten back to the dormitory, and after she finished saying that, she just turned around and walked down the hallway and out of the dorm building. And I don't pretend to know a lot about women, but I figured that wasn't a good thing, and that I was in a hole of something that I dug for myself. Well, Anne, thankfully, is the forgiving sort. So after about a day's worth of groveling and flowers, as you can see, she forgave me, and we got back together. I learned that morning that Anne is an honest person. I learned that when she says something, I can trust that she means it and that she'll do what she can to fulfill her promises. And so 16 years later, I guess longer because this is before we were married, but or 17 years later, she can go out with her female friends now. And when she's late, I don't freak out. I don't imagine she's run off with some guy to Bermuda or something. I can deal. I realize she's coming back at some point. When she makes a promise, I can rest assured that she'll keep it, even when maybe circumstances seem to say otherwise. Now, Hebrews 11 is the famous faith chapter. I'm sure if you haven't read anything else in Hebrews, at least you've heard some of Hebrews chapter 11. What I've done is I've given you a negative illustration. I've shown you by my dealings with Anne what the opposite of faith is, what it looks like. It's distrust. In chapter 11, the preacher illustrates positively the faith by which God justifies sinners and preserves them. Now, before diving in, because this is such a big concept that we need to have firmly in our heads, before diving in, I want to consider justifying faith as Scripture defines it. Justification is God's declaration that you are righteous, that you are just, that you are good in His sight. Now, the problem is, of course, that I'm guilty, you are too. I'm a sinner, you are too. And so we need to ask the question, how can a holy, true, just, good God declare a sinner to be good or to be righteous? And the answer to that question, and we've seen it many times, but the answer to that question is by imputation. Imputation. He takes your sins and counts them or imputes them to Jesus as if they were His, and He pays the penalty for them. And He takes Jesus' righteousness and counts it or imputes it to you as if it were yours. You are not righteous, of course. And Jesus is not a sinner, of course. But Jesus becomes your substitute in both regards. The reason, the foundation, the basis, the substance of your justification before God is Jesus and his work, not yours. But the question is, how do you personally receive what Jesus has done? The answer to that question is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That is the text from which the reformers derived the phrase justification by faith alone, or sola fide. Justification apart from works. You receive Jesus' justifying work not by any striving or effort on your behalf, not by any work at all, but by faith. The two in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, the two works on the one hand and faith on the other are opposed to one another. God works, and he changes your life. He brings you to faith. And from that faith, certainly, good works flow. Good works flow out of justifying faith. And of course, as James says, faith without works is dead. But works play no role in your being justified. None. And anyone who tells you otherwise is preaching a false gospel. Okay, well, if this faith isn't a kind of work, what is it? Well, if we were to survey the Old Testament and the New Testament, go through all everything together, which we're not going to do this morning, if we were to survey the entire scriptures, we would discover, along with theologians for over 2,000 years, that justifying faith includes three elements: knowledge, assent or affirmation, and surrender or trust. Let's talk about knowledge first. Justifying faith has some essential content that must be understood. You must first know that God is good and holy and just. You must know that you personally have violated God's good and holy law and that you are condemned because of your sins before him. But you must also know that God the Father sent his Son to save sinners. That God took on flesh in Mary's womb. That Jesus of Nazareth, both God and man, lived a righteous life in your place and died for your sins and rose on the third day and ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, and he will come again in glory. And because of his work, you must know that all who turn to Jesus will be forgiven and have eternal life. That is the basic gospel. That is the essence of what one must know to be justified. Now, of course, there's much more to the Christian faith. And when you're justified, you'll want to keep adding to your knowledge by reading and studying the Bible. Some people believe that knowledge is opposed to faith. Too much scripture, too much doctrine gets in the way, they think, of the Spirit. I don't need a book. I have Jesus in my heart. If that's you, inevitably, when you don't listen to Jesus telling you about himself, which he does in the Bible, you will start telling yourself about Jesus. You'll start filling in the gaps of your knowledge with your own ideas and feelings. If you think about it, that's precisely what I did to Anne, isn't it? Instead of trusting her and getting to know her as the person that she is, I impose my past experiences, my personal assumptions, and my suspicions and anxieties on her. And I built up a false Anne in my mind, and it cost me a lot of money. It'll cost you a lot more to do that with Jesus. The only way to know Jesus as he is to set aside your assumptions and let him tell you about himself through the scriptures. But having said that, knowledge is not enough. You need to affirm that what you know is true. It's the second thing you need. Seminaries are full, not Jerry's seminary, the one we're sending Jerry and Ife to, but others, my seminary I went to, Seminaries are full of professors who know the Bible well, but who will tell you that the great flood, that the parting of the Red Sea, that the virgin birth, that walking on water, that feeding 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish, that the resurrection itself, all mythical, all made up stories. These teachers know the Bible. They know it. They know the gospel, but they reject its truthfulness. Now, I want to hasten to add here that affirming the truthfulness of God's word is not something we do blindly. We just don't believe the Bible because we believe the Bible because we believe the Bible. You don't close your eyes and just believe despite evidence to the contrary. Faith is not a leap into the darkness. The Holy Spirit does bring you to the point, if you're a believer, that you do implicitly trust that the Bible is God's word. He has to do that, because otherwise, by nature, our hearts being turned against God, you would use your mind to suppress the truth. So the Holy Spirit has to get in there and open your eyes, but the Spirit doesn't blind you to the evidence in order to give you faith. The Spirit pierces your heart and opens your eyes so that you will believe the evidence and have faith. There is more than sufficient objective evidence to demonstrate that the Bible is God's word and never errs, and that Jesus is precisely who he claims to be. Justifying faith simply affirms that evidence. But knowledge on the one hand and affirmation on the other, while absolutely necessary, are still not sufficient. I think I've told you before, my mom will not fly in airplanes. She has read all the stuff. She knows very well that flying is safer than driving. But every year, she makes my dad pack up the old car and they drive up here 3 days because she's afraid of the airplane. Again, she knows. She knows that air travel is safer than 3 days in a car. She's read all the articles. She believes they're true, but she won't get on the airplane. Well, when God brings you from death to life, he not only brings you to know the truth and to affirm the truth, he uses the truth to pierce your heart. You come to know, not just in your head, not just in your head. You come to know in your heart, I'm guilty. I have no hope in myself. And yet Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see the flood rising. You know you will be overwhelmed and destroyed, but you also see the ark, Jesus, and you rush to him and you rest in him. You get on the plane and he takes off and you're saved. This is what trust is. It's surrender. This is that third and vital element to justifying faith. The moment you come to the point of resting in Christ is that point at which God declares you righteous. He imputes your sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you. Now, this kind of faith is not something that you have the power to gin up. It's a gift to you from God. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a gift of God, and it's not just an external gift. It's a gift that creates an internal transformation, a change of heart and mind wrought by God. He has joined you to Jesus Christ. And so necessarily your life changes, providing evidence of that invisible faith in the outward working of your life. Things you used to love, you love no longer. Things you used to hate, you begin to love. You cannot see Jesus with your eyes, but he so impresses himself on your inner being that you see what you see with your eyes becomes less real than what you know in your soul. Now, finally, and I know it's been a long introduction, Hebrews 11, 1. Open your Bibles. We're just a little bit more here. The congregation to which this has been preached has endured suffering for the gospel. And so though they are wavering at the present, looking back toward Judaism, the preacher is sure they will not shrink back because they possess genuine faith. Genuine faith because it is God's gift and God's doing always perseveres. That doesn't mean, however, that it doesn't need to be stoked up and prodded every once in a while by warnings and encouragements and appeals. Christ uses his word to keep his sheep. There were stern warnings in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Some of the sternest we see in the scriptures. But those warnings were followed by the great encouragement of verses 32 through 39. But in chapter 11 now, the preacher turns to make an appeal. One reason the temple sacrifices allure his congregation is that you can see them and you can touch them and you can smell them. The temple, the priests, the vestments, the incense, all visible and tangible. But where is the great high priest? He's in the heavenly tabernacle. Real, but invisible. To entrust yourself to Christ means turning from visible form to invisible reality. But this isn't new. And that's the author's point here. That isn't new. That's the essence of the faith that God has always produced in his people. All faithful people from Abel until now have entrusted themselves not to a tent, not to a merely human priest, not to any tangible human work or ritual or achievement, but to God's promise and the trustworthiness of his word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Famous text. It's also notoriously difficult to interpret. Note the words assurance and conviction. Do you see them there? Assurance, the word there is hypostasis. Conviction is elenkos. The ESV translates both words subjectively, personally. Faith here, as the ESV translates it, is being personally certain, personally assured that your hope is a real one, a certain one. And personally convicted that what you cannot see remains true. It's a fine translation, not bad at all. However, what makes this difficult is that both words can also be translated objectively. Anyone here have a King James Version? Okay, if you have a King James Version, it reads this way. Faith is the substance of what is hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What that tends to mean is something like this. By breathing life into my dead soul and turning my heart once at enmity with God and making me a lover of his son, God by that provides an objective display of the reality of his promise of life from the dead, of immortality, of the coming of a new kingdom. My faith that you see is the present evidence of those invisible truths, an objective preview of cosmic redemption. Now, adding more difficulty to this, and I don't mean to make it more difficult than it has to be, but verse 1, if you'll notice there, it takes the form of Hebrew poetry, which means the first clause and the second clause say the same thing in different ways. So we can't split the difference and say, okay, one's objective and one's subjective. Verse 1, it seems, is either entirely about the subjective experience of faith that we all have, or entirely about the objective display of invisible truths. But first century writers and teachers often did this sort of thing on purpose. Remember John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. The word again in that text is anothen, which can be again. It can also be from above. So you could translate that, you must be born again, or you must be born from above, which is true. Both, right? And John means for us to understand both being true. And so some commentators come to chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews, and they believe that the author here is intentionally doing that here. he's intentionally trying to communicate this, that faith is both your inner conviction and assurance, your personal experience of trust, the way you cannot see is real, and that trust itself in weak, vacillating creatures like ourselves is evidence of God's power and the truthfulness of his promise to save. Faith is then, on the one hand, your personal assurance that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and that in him you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and he's coming again to raise you up from the dead. That's the subjective part. It's not blind. There's plenty of objective evidence to confirm it. But God has softened your heart so you personally believe the evidence and rest in Jesus and his finished work. At the same time, consider the troubles that you've come through and the trials and challenges you've faced in your life since you've come to know Jesus. And just consider that despite all of that, and I this is true, I think, for Christians, consider despite all that, how your trust in him has not withered away. How your trust in him has not decreased necessarily even, but often increased even. That ongoing, consistent faith is objective evidence that God is at work. It's visible evidence of the invisible verity of his promise. I think that's the best way to read this text. If you have that, if you have both this personal certainty that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the gospel is true, and the Bible is true, and you've given yourself over to him, and if you have that objective display of your faith, you're not alone. This faith is the faith that justifies, and you're not alone in having it. For by it, this faith, the people of old received their commendation. The word commendation means to bear good witness. By faith, the people of old, the elders, were given God's good witness. Now, that's just another way of describing justification. God's declaring sinners righteous, bearing good witness about sinners. It is by faith, we're told here, that the people of old, who are the people of old? The people before Jesus. The people of old received God's commendation. They received God's commendation. They received justification by faith. That's very important. Old Testament people weren't justified because they were good, and then Jesus came along to give us justification by faith. No, everyone who was ever justified was justified by faith. No one except Jesus, no one was ever justified by being a good person ever. The elders, the people of old, trusted in God's promise to deliver, to save. And that trust was borne out in lives, providing objective evidence of God's faithfulness. The elders trusted in God's promise to deliver, to save them. And that promise of deliverance that God gave them was a word that was fulfilled in a person, Jesus. God commended them, gave them a good witness by applying to them the future finished work of his Son. Faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone, is how God rescues sinners. It's how God has always rescued sinners. And it always involves entrusting yourself to God's promise, God's word unseen. For example, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Our washing machine broke this week, and when you have 6 kids, if your washing machine breaks, it's a disaster. And so I went on to YouTube to try and figure out what to do. And YouTube told me, the guy on YouTube, the repair guy, told me that it was probably a clogged drain. And the guy assured me, easy fix. You'll totally get this. Don't worry about it. So I did what the YouTube guy said to do. I opened the back of the thing and I located the other thing that they talked about, and I tried to reconnect. I did all the stuff that I thought that was being told for me to do on YouTube. And many unsanctified words later, I had dismantled the washing machine, but it didn't look like it. Nothing inside looked like it should. And so I ended up calling the repairman. And he shows up. And when he shows up, I go up to my office to work because I have a lot of work to do, and I've already spent an hour cursing at a washing machine. So I go up there to work, and about an hour later, he calls me down, and I come downstairs, and there it is. It's put back together, and it's working. And I said, well, what did you do? And he tells me, I took this thing, and I connected to this other thing, and I did. I don't know what he said. I understand what he said, but he told me what he did. And it's fixed. Now, the repairman was the only one in the washroom at the time. I suppose if I didn't want to take his word for what happened, I could construct various theories about how the washing machine was put back together. But he was the only one there. So the most logical thing would be to trust him in his word about how the washing machine was put back together. The evidence, in fact, of his handiwork was filling up and draining before my eyes. Who was there when the cosmos came into being? Was Richard Dawkins there? No. Only God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God spoke, and there was light, and there was water, and there was land, and there were stars, and fish, and birds, and animals, and then men and women. How do we know this is true? God told us. And he's the only one who was there. All the evidence, all around us, we see the evidence of his handiwork. Believing strained attempts by Englishmen in their 70s to concoct theories about a universe that generates itself, or to imagine life that randomly pops into being, is rather illogical. The only one who was there, the one who raised Jesus from the dead and provides us many convincing proofs of that, who's provided evidence of his truthfulness, has given us an account of his work. Of course, Romans 1 tells us that objections don't really stem from reason or scientific evidence. Everyone knows that the universe isn't eternal. Everyone knows that objects don't create themselves. Everyone knows that the life didn't just pop into existence. Everyone knows these things. And everyone knows that God exists, and that we owe him worship and praise. Romans 1 says, we don't give it to him, and we suppress the truth that we know because we want to be gods rather than worshiping God. And so we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why, if you look at verse 3 again, that's why verse 3 refers to faith rather than investigation. It's not that there are no facts and evidence. The facts and the evidence, however, are plain and sufficient. If it were all caught on film, the human heart would still concoct reasons to suppress the truth. The problem lies in the heart, not in the mind. And that says a lot about you, if you believe. Those to whom God has given the gift of faith have been released from our fallen blindness. You believe God. You believe his word. You walk outside and you see the heavens and the earth, not just some random cluster of material arranging itself according to just blind laws of gravity. You see the heavens and the earth, and you see it as a theater of His glory and His majesty. The hills clap their hands. The trees and grass and animals praise Him. Our eyes, thanks be to God, have been enlightened. Our hearts broken by His grace, and into them He has poured faith. That's not our doing. No one can boast. It's the gift of God. He's given you eyes to see and hearts to believe His word, His gospel, and His Son. And so we long for a treasure we do not yet possess. We live looking for a city that's not yet come. We trust in a prophet and a priest and a king and a God who is man, who we do not see, and yet we believe. It's the essence of justifying faith. We'll stop here and we'll pick up in verse 4 next week. Let's pray.